Australian Bible Church. This is a Presbyterian church focusing on Jesus Christ. The very mirror, reflection, expression of God Himself, the Bible, the only authorized written word of God to mankind. All of it. And seeking along the lines originally of the Australian Presbyterian Church in Australia, which however has moved, though we have not, from such a type of approach. Today, the woman, the spectacle, the trap, the weight, and the word. John 8, the famous first sector of John 8. Things had been difficult for those whose passion was not to believe in Jesus Christ. If it kills me, I won't have, they were saying, this carpenter. I will not have this prophet. If he is a prophet, we will have our religion our way. We will have it how we want it, when we want it, through whom we want it, and we're not going to have any person coming interfering with our established religion. They were pretty hot on the topic, hot enough to murder. Things had been difficult for those who rejected Christ. He fed the 5,000. Elijah and Elisha dealt many miracles, but not this. 5,000 people who wanted to make him king. Things are going badly at this stage for those who hate Christ at that time. But the healings continue. The power continues. They get desperate. If you look at John 9, 13, you see another case. The case of the man who was healed. Blind, he saw. He saw. How dare he make you see? It was a Sabbath. You can't go healing people on a Sabbath. What do you think you're doing? This man is not from God. They sneer, leer. This man is not from God. How can anyone who's from God heal on a Sabbath? They went to the point with that blind man made to see of saying to him, how did it happen to you? What did her, tell us, what were the procedures? The man said, are you his disciples also? I've already told you what happened. So they cast him out of the synagogue, which was a very big act. His answer to their probings, one thing I know. Whether he's a sinner or not, I can't tell, but this I can tell. Whereas I was blind, now I can see. Since the world was formed, no such thing has happened. What did you do? How did you open his eyes? So we had this. And do you know how far they went in their desperate unbelief, just like today? Multitudes going on the Broadway to perdition. They said to the man who had been healed, not, oh, let's congratulate you, this is marvelous. but they said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Who in the world but a sinner would heal on the Sabbath? Now that was ridiculous. This had been developing over many issues and tissues of events. There was a person, a man, a human being with fingers and eyes and voice. He was right in front of them. And he heals a man that is blind. A sensational act under the circumstances. A man born blind. And they're saying to him, look, God did it somehow or other. As to this chap that you say healed you, he's a sinner. Now give glory to God. But how ridiculous. Here is Christ standing in their midst, feeding 5,000, healing loads of sick people, miraculously acting in a way never before seen, speaking words with a wisdom that had never been before met, and to say, oh well, dissociate the healing from that man. He's just a sinner. Give glory to God in some other way. You know, just say, oh God, that was great, thanks very much. And forget this Jesus who did it. Forget the hands, forget the clay, forget the event. Just forget it. Just say, thanks God. How like that is to the present approach. Let's have a look at the parallel blindness, because the people who were condemning Christ were blind, whereas the man who had been blind was given to see. Let's look at the current curriculum and the sort of things that our children are being nurtured with in safer schools. Matter. They love to chatter about matter. And so that's all that really matters. Matter cannot invent itself before it is there to do it. How ridiculous. Well, matter is losing its energy and running down and has been started. We are to understand that it invented itself before it existed so that it could exist. This is almost like seeing a suicide. It is so ludicrous. Indeed, pretend that production facilities don't exist, that there are none. And you get a universe that isn't there. But scientifically, you start with a universe that is there, not talk, facts, data. And you seek to explain it. And since nature can't make itself before it's there to do it, supernatural God must have been always there, since he can't come out of nothing either. The eternal supernatural God created the universe. What more do you need to know except how to get salvation in the rebellious world that declares itself to be so day by day? They got more desperate as we go back to the events themselves from this modern parallel. But it's not words about what isn't there that we need, the explanation of what is. And so as we look at the desperateness that came at that time, we can take a little look at Matthew 9:13. In this particular event, the surrounding situation was this. Matthew had been called by Christ from his counting away. He was a tax collector, very unpopular, working for the enemy. And people were saying, look, this Christ, he goes to this tax collector for a foreign power, Rome. And he's eating and drinking with tax collectors. That's the sort of company he's keeping. How terrible. And Jesus said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what it means, Hosea 6:6. Go and learn what it means. I desire, now listen to this desire of God. I desire mercy. God loves mercy. We learn in Micah that he delights in mercy. He just loves it. And learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you're going to put the two together, mercy in the heart, in the field, in the objective, in the purpose, that's more than thousands of sheep and things being sacrificed. You've got to have the heart right before the inactions matter. I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And then again, Matthew 21. There have been some authority question with Jesus Christ, as we've seen in the John 8, section 2. There have been some authority question. Where do you get your authority from? His enemies challenge him. He says, I'll ask you a question. Was John the Baptist a true prophet or not? They couldn't answer it, because if they say he was a true prophet, Christ can say, well, why didn't you believe him when he said I was the Messiah? And if they said he wasn't a true prophet, then the crowd would be against him, because John the Baptist was very popular. And so they said to him, we can't tell you. And he said, neither do I tell you. But he said, a little parable. There were two sons of a farmer. One refused to do what his dad said. No, he said, I won't. Another didn't refuse. He said, yes, I'll do it. The one who said, I'll do it, Christ indicated, didn't. And the one that said, I won't do it, did it anyway. Which of the two do you think served the Father better? Listen, he said, in rebuke to their failure to do what he had commanded in his word, and in their failure to recognize God when he came to visit them. He said, harlots and tax collectors will go into the kingdom before you. That's Matthew 21, 31. Oh, how desperate they became. They even tried to say that Galilee had nothing to do with it, that Christ came out of Galilee. But it was. Galilee is very clearly indicated in the scripture for what was to come, Isaiah 9. So we turn back. Yes, it's here. Here is a harlot, very possibly. We can't be sure of that, but she'd been caught in adultery anyway, openly. And she was entering into the kingdom, it seems from what we're about to relate, whereas those who accused her were in a very different position. They were busily accusing someone, but not as strongly as their own consciences accused them. So let's look at it. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, apparently that indicates around dawn, very early before work, all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. We caught her. In Moses, it says that you've got to stone people like that. What are you going to do? We're told that this was a trap. It was intended that he would do something they could object to, criticize, and ruin his reputation. As Christ came into this trap, suppose he said, "This is terrible. This shocking woman. Stone her to death immediately. Come on, what's wrong with you? What are you waiting for?" He would have looked like a tempestuous, unfeeling bull. If he said, "Oh, it doesn't really matter. We've got to relax more these days. Things happen. You can't get too upset by this and that. We're upset about everything all the time." If, in other words, they wanted to be slack, then they'd say, "Ah, Jesus said we needn't bother to stone her. He's not keeping the law. He's just the law to himself. You've just got some revolutionary," etc. It was a trap. Whatever he did, a trap. The answer of Jesus is brilliant, novel, spiritual, merciful, gracious, kind, and effective. That's the way to handle a difficulty. Look for what is absolutely unbelievably brilliant, satisfactory, that is behind the scenes, that works wonders. And so what does he do? He just stoops down and writes in the dust with his finger, as though he didn't know what was going on. He's just writing away. And then he said, "He who is without sin among you," you people who are condemning her, "you who are without sin, you cast the first stone." Let's have it. You're without sin, you're saying, "This shocking woman." You're not shocking. Oh, wonderful to hear. All right. Let the first person who is without sin in him or herself throw the first stone. And Christ went on writing in the dust with his finger, ignoring them as it would seem. First one went, and then another. Beginning with the oldest until they got to the youngest, whose heart perhaps took a bit more reaching. And there was the woman. None of those condemning her were present. Well, she's got to have someone to accuse her if she's going to be stoned, doesn't she? There's no one to accuse her. So Christ looks and she says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" Verse 10. "Has no one condemned you?" Well, no one's condemning you. There's no action, is there? What a magnificent thing to do. Mercy was the purpose. Conviction of conscience from someone so holy as Christ that there was nowhere to hide in his presence moved each one of them. The woman went free. And then these amazing words in verse 11. "Is there no one to condemn you? Neither do I." The Lord of the universe is saying to a woman caught in adultery in the Old Testament framework, "I am not condemning." What's that? "I am not condemning you." No. "Go and sin no more." Why wasn't he condemning her? Well, there was no one who'd seen it there to accuse her. And he, in his heart, knowing what was what, could doubtless see a repentance. And so he said, "Sin no more." Once your eyes are opened and you were blind, a new universe opens to you. Color, facial expressions, warmth of friendliness, all these things perceived, understood. The universe opens like a book. When you are converted, the spiritual universe opens like a book. The meaning, the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the thoughtfulness, the presence, the companionship, the company, the comfort, it's all there. Your heart has changed. You are regenerated. Once you have believed and repented, never forget the repenting. So he says to her, sin no more. So the trap failed. It was sensational, all right. Oh, it was a spectacle, all right. But it wasn't the one they wanted. He was shown as a person of intense wisdom, wit, mercy, kindness, love, thoughtfulness. Not pushing his bow, but looking after his flock. But this teaches us something. Something about waiting. Suppose Jesus said, right, go ahead, stone her. He wouldn't have delivered her. She might have thought in her heart, oh, how can he keep me waiting? This is terrible. They may stone me at any moment. What's he just writing in the dust for? Oh, dear, do something. No. W-A-I-T. Wait. Wait upon the Lord. Again, I say, says the psalmist, wait upon the Lord. Don't rush. Isaiah 28:16 says that there's going to be a rock, and he who believes in this rock will not make haste. What a strange thing, will not make haste. In other words, won't be flurrying, hurrying, worrying, upset, tense, nervous, apprehensive, wandering, wishing, frustrated. Wait, says the psalm. Wait again, I say, wait upon the Lord. In the case before us, it may have been some time before starting at the eldest, coming in this crowd down to the youngest. It may have taken some time. I don't know how long, but it might have been each minute may have seemed like a century to the woman. So long as there was one less, she was gone, so it appeared. Because she waited literally upon the Lord, because he was right there, showing us in person like a play, the realities in heaven translated into events on earth. He was a great translator. But because she waited, there was no trouble left. Very often, we have to realize this. We experience a woe, a difficulty. Why is it necessary? Why so much? Why so long? Sometimes, like putting on muscles when you're young, in order to do some task in athletics and so on. It takes time for the thing to develop the way the Lord wants it. There are means. There are things you've got to learn and do. Maybe you have to be changed, not physically but mentally. Maybe you have to be prepared. Look at Joseph. My brothers, sell me as a slave. My dear brothers, I go to an Egyptian's house and get a good job, and what happens? The wife tries to get me into an adultery and then pretends that she succeeded. Terrible. What happens? I'm put in prison. And what then? Oh, a couple of people come from the palace. There's a hope that they'll go back and I'll be delivered. but they forget about me. What next? And so on. Joseph, we learned from the Psalms that his feet were hurt in the fetters. Wasn't an easy time that Joseph came good and then forgave his brothers when he was in power. Waiting. Joseph waited years, it seems. Moses waited quite a few years in the wilderness before he was made ready for that long suffering, long trek with a difficult people to lead them dramatically out of Egypt and undramatically in the wilderness when they refused to take what God offered. Sometimes it takes time. They were upset at being in the desert. Where are all the lovely things I used to eat? It takes time to be ready to enter. And when they had the opportunity of going with the power of God demonstrated in the Exodus, what did they do? Oh no, we won't go in. Maybe a little more waiting. They were in a hurry not to do it when they had the chance. Therefore, we learn to review the significance of waiting and the need for patience and long-suffering. Ardent in prayer, yes, but not with the feet. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. He that believeth in him shall not make haste. Wait. Consider, watch and pray. Wait, and that wonderful word. So often, people make use of people or events to get what they want. They teach, or even in some churches, preach to get what they want. Not to look after the people. They exploit. Some nations do this. Exploit other nations. Bring them in. Give them money that they can't repay. And then just take them over. Good investment. The name manipulation. There's a lot of it in the world today. What is what God does by contrast? Pure-hearted deployment of his saints. Never does he exploit. God is a giver. We have to therefore be thankful, be filled with grace and wonder at his shepherding skills, so that he shepherded with the skillful of his hands, we read. God doesn't exploit, nor should Christians. And when you see something exploiting something else, using their foolishness, their folly, their weakness, in order to grab their riches, or their power, or their name, or their reputation, or their cooperation, not meaning what you're saying or doing, just saying it and doing it to get something else, manipulating guilefully like a fox. Far be this from those in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will not grab the earth. How many want that? I don't. It's in a sick state. I want the kingdom of heaven and to seize it by faith. And so I do. The spectacle. The more they tried Jesus out with traps, challenges, words, phrases, references to the law, see if we can catch him here, catch him there. I notice some people, it seems, do that with Christians. They watch for some mistake, some error in their Christian's life. And they say, see, he or she did that. That's your Christianity. They just love it. They exploit an error to make it look like a life. But it is necessary to be so filled with love and cherishing that people find in your ministrations, reliability, integrity, sincerity, love. Here's the word, cherishing, seeking the welfare of others, not that they might murder more, but their ultimate and eternal welfare through quitting the wickedness of this world and entering the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, being regenerated with the eyes open so that the new world opens and sin seems like a blister. Amen. Our Father, we praise thee for thy goodness, power, grace, thoughtfulness, attention to detail, which thou showest in the DNA. Attention, bring every detail of your needs to him, it says. We love you for your attention to detail. You don't look at it as someone too superior to bother. Bring every detail. Oh Lord, it is no detail that we bring when we bring our thanksgiving and we bring our hearts that thy seal might indeed be upon them and we might use every day to your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.